Good evening. I bring you greetings from Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church in the east side of Greenville. This room breaks all of my rules for preaching. I learned early on when I was doing student ministry, never try to do a serious sermon or talk outside because the birds flying over were more interesting than me. And the rain and the dogs outside are more interesting to me than my sermon is to me. So I've already broken my own rules. I do have to tell you that the folks at Woodruff Road, where I have the privilege to serve, have been praying for this congregation before most of you ever came to the first worship service. We have the little group, we have clots and clusters of people who pray on Wednesday night, the prayer meeting that I lead. And the group of men that I pray with, we have prayed for your pastors, your finances, your place where you're going to worship, your women's retreat, your men's retreat. We've prayed for all of these things, pregnant women here, covenant children, and we continue week by week to pray for you. Our hearts are knit to you. Most of our elders and deacons have worshiped with you when they come down on vacation, and several of our members have, and so we feel like we really are just sort of one congregation separated by a few miles. It's a delight to be here with you on this celebratory occasion. And I want to bring a word to us tonight that I think is profoundly appropriate for today, this day, because what I've heard a lot of people saying, rightly so, I don't decry it at all, is everybody saying, whew, glad those last 3 years are kind of in the rearview mirror. This has been tough, and now we're legit, we're official. What I want to do is turn our attention for a Christchurch Presbyterian and think about the next 30, 50, 100 years and think about what is Christ doing? What is his stated goal for this congregation? And so let's pray together as we begin now. Our Father, we ask that you would give us the Holy Spirit in rich measure, indeed to take away distractions from us, for we know that's always the evil one's plan, is to take our mind away from the Word. But Lord, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit as well to teach us and guide us into all truth and then bring that truth frequently to our remembrance. And so we ask that you would work mightily in our midst now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Ephesians 4, and let's stand together as we reverence the Word of God. I'm going to read from verse 11 through verse 16. Ephesians 4, reading verses 11 through 16, a very familiar text. In fact, if it seems very familiar, it's because we just read it this morning in our morning liturgy. And this is God's Word. It's His holy, inerrant, authoritative truth. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Amen. Please be seated. This letter that you have open, I hope you have your copy of God's Word open, but the letter that you have open was written to a church plant. In fact, it was written by the church planter to the church plant. The problem is the church planter, John, is in a little better situation. When the church planter wrote the letter to the church plant, he was writing from prison. He was on a chain about 18 inches long, chained to a Roman centurion, and he was deeply concerned for this congregation he had planted in a pagan city in Ephesus. And I want you to notice what his apostolic desire is for this church plant, the congregation he had planted in the city of Ephesus. By the way, he had poured about 2 years of effort, sound familiar, into this church plant. His great desire for the congregation he had planted in Ephesus could be summed up in one word from this text: maturity. When we open the letter in Ephesians chapter 1, we have for those first three chapters of Ephesians, that great indicative section in chapters 1 to 3, where Paul speaks of what the sovereign and triune God has done for believers. And then it's almost as though Paul takes a 180 and turns in Ephesians 4 through 6, where he moves into the imperative section. And this is why a lot of people have looked at Ephesians as sort of the perfect Pauline epistle, because he divides the letter almost completely in half. That first half is given over to what God has done for you in Christ. And then the second half, what you must do as a response to sovereign grace, the imperative. Now, in our immediate context, look at it there in Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12. We see that Christ, the head of the church, has given gifts to all believers, but specifically, Christ has given the gift of evangelist, church planter, and pastor teacher to some men. And what Paul wants to state in our context is what will happen if pastors do their job. In a word, again, maturity. Now, for centuries, there was a hard consensus among Protestants that maturity was a desirable thing. But now, the culture, even the church, glorifies immaturity, even reveling in it. Obviously, babies have to learn to do things like walk and talk and engage in self-discipline. But no one thinks it's a good idea to stay in immaturity, or do they? In his books on the juvenilization of American evangelicalism, Thomas Bergler reports how often, because this is his subject, he reports how often he's speaking to groups and he starts speaking about maturity and people will start to backpedal and say things like this to him: "Well, I don't think anyone ever arrives in spiritual growth. And I know those people aren't becoming mature, but we're not supposed to judge one another. Or I know their worship looks infantile and looks like it's sort of a children's church every Sunday. But no one is perfect, or you can't really ever be holy in this life." Recently, my fellow pastors at Woodruff Road, we've been grappling with this phenomenon inside of Woodruff Road as pastors. And the phenomena that we've labeled, we've stolen the term from sociologists, called failure to launch. And this is the phenomena of young men and women in their late teens, early 20s, who just aren't going anywhere. They're not taking on adult responsibilities or vocations. They're staying in mom and dad's basement, playing video games, and eating a lot of potato chips. And we've had to address this and say this is profoundly worldly. It is acting just like the world with their delayed adolescence model. Both are stuck in immaturity. And what I want us to see tonight from this text is how passionate Paul is for the believer. Obviously, the world's going to do what the world's going to do. It's never going to be good. But Paul is saying, here's the distinction between the world and the church. The church is always striving for maturity, and a distinct type of maturity, corporate maturity. What I want you to do tonight is to not succumb to the temptation, as I'm speaking, to say, well, am I growing mature? I want you to substitute the word "we" for "I." Because Paul knows nothing of the Christian life that only stares at its own navel and says, "What about me?" Paul only knows the Christian life that says we pull one another along into corporate maturity. And what Paul is going to say in this text is none of the people in this room can ever rest content until you bring everyone along. I have the privilege in my congregation to have a few men who served in the special forces in the military. These are manly men. I like to hang around with these men. They don't have an effeminate bone in their body. No tight, skinny jeans. Nothing like that. They're just, they don't smell good. By the way, dads, I told my daughter when she was getting to that age, marriageable age, don't bring home a guy that smells better than you or is prettier than you. Dad, that was just free. So these, but I have some of these guys who are special forces guys, and they proudly tell me, in fact, one of the guys has a tattoo and a part of his anatomy you can't see most of the time. And it says on that tattoo, "Leave no man behind." That could be Pauline. That's what he's saying in this text. Now, secular institutions like the military understand the necessity of this. How much more should the church get this? We are called to set aside our individualism and look out for one another's sanctification. In fact, let me just say this. Individualism in the church is itself a sign of immaturity. These are relational children, misfits. And so I want you to look with me carefully at the text. Look at verse 13 through 16. I hope you have your Bibles open in Ephesians 4. And I want us to walk very carefully, clause by clause, and see how Paul makes a case. It's like a lawyer's case that he's making. And he's making the case for maturity, corporate maturity. He's telling the church in Ephesus, he's telling a church plant, okay, here's the goal, to grow up. Now, first of all, he addresses the phenomena of spiritual immaturity. Look at it there in verse 14. He says, we should no longer be children. Let it be clearly understood. Paul is saying immaturity in the Christian life is not a good thing. Now, it's inevitable when people are first converted. But if that state or condition continues on, there's an awful problem. Something's gone horribly wrong. Do you hear the words of Paul? We should no longer be children. If that's the only thing the Apostle Paul said, we could be left to fill in the blanks or guess what he meant. But thankfully, he supplies two of the leading characteristics of spiritual immaturity. Look at it there in the text. First of all, he says, the spiritually immature person is doctrinally unsure. Look at verse 14. This is the person who is tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. The first mark of the immature man is they're doctrinally unsure. They're unstable, they're wobbly, they're imbalanced. They're like a child who's taking his first steps. They are so unsteady that you could knock them over with a feather. There's hardly any truth on which they'll firmly stand. Think of the Corinthians on the resurrection of Jesus. Here's a whole congregation made up largely of people who won't even stand firm on this premise that Jesus came out of the grave on the third day. That's spiritual immaturity. Or the same congregation wouldn't even stand firm on this premise. It's wrong to have sex outside of marriage. Well, really? Is that the case? They were so immature they couldn't even get that one right. These are people who are easily distracted from the important and taken in by the superficial. They gravitate, the immature person gravitates towards the faddish and the novel, especially in worship. They seem to have no capacity to think long term. They live for the moment, the feeling. They'll give their time and money to heretics and not see the problem with it. When Paul says, look at verse 14. When Paul says they are tossed to and fro, literally the Greek text says they're swung around. It's used of spinning tops and feeling dizzy. Such is the confusion of the person who will not do the work of growing in doctrinal understanding. That's why a simple discipline such as catechizing your children is so important. Because we want our children to be sure of biblical doctrine, unshakable on the key doctrines of the faith. If you gave me a day, I wouldn't even be able to be halfway through the false doctrines that immature believers have asked me about. Carl, don't all religions really have the same moral values? Won't all good people go to heaven if they're sincere? Don't other religious books such as the Quran and the Bhagavad Gita and the Book of Mormon have some validity? So the first mark of spiritual immaturity is doctrinally unsure. Look at the second characteristic again in verse 14. They're carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. In other words, they're gullible. They have no discernment. Immature Christians are easy prey because they can't ever seem to distinguish between the false and the true. You know that's what discernment is, right? Our English word comes from the Greek word diakrino, which means to cut, to say truth is right there. Everything on that side of the line is false and everything on this side of the line is true. The immature person can't seem to say, where's the line? I know it's somewhere in here. They're gullible. Notice as well, as said in verse 14, they're taken in by the trickery of men and taken in by cunning. It's the Greek word used for cheating at dice. This is planned error. Someone who knows they're such a simpleton that they can deceitfully plot to lead them astray, usually for financial gain. And the immature person keeps on falling for the tricks of schemers. The immature person has no discernment. They think the speculative is weighty, but they place little value on what is revealed in Scripture. Just like children, they're moved primarily by emotions, and they can be manipulated and act hastily. When Sandy and I lived and ministered in Las Vegas, we did a pastor at a church plant there for 5 years. We had, key word here, new. We had new believers come and ask us about everything from repressed memory syndrome to crystals to yoga to meditation to psychic healing to vegetarianism to dream interpretation. And I was glad to talk to new believers and use that as a springboard to help them learn maturity and discernment. But I'll tell you what troubles me. When people who've been confessing believers for 20, 30 years come and ask me those questions. That's what troubles me. 4 years ago, Sandy and I were on sabbatical, and we were visiting another part of the country, and we went to see a man who'd been an elder in a previous congregation. He's in his 70s. His wife was in her 70s. And when we walked in the restaurant to meet them, the first thing she wanted to talk to me about, she said, "Carl, have you read this book called Heaven is for Real?" I said, "No, I haven't. Is that a John Calvin book?" And she said, "No, it was written by a 7-year-old boy, and he died and went to heaven and came back." And I said, "That's nuts." I said, "Here's why it's nuts. We know this with absolute certainty. Jesus said in John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven and descended again. We know it's crazy because Hebrews 9:27 said it's appointed unto men once to die, not twice or three times or four times." She said, "But he's a little boy and he's so sincere." She'd been a confessing believer at that point for 55 years. Those are the people who keep me awake at night, who scare me to death. And these are people who keep falling for the silly, the foolish. They're gullible. And here's what the gullible always have in common, every single one of them. They don't consistently place themselves under the written word of God and the preached word to be taught. They seem to listen to anyone except for God's ordained men. They find that commonplace, non-spectacular, unflashy. And so I always try to quote this mantra to them. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its history is true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. The Bible alone. Well, let's transition, and I want to think about spiritual maturity. If we spent much longer on spiritual immaturity, I would just get depressed. But I want you to think about the way forward. Paul paints a picture of spiritual maturity in the next couple of verses. Now, I'm going to set forth this premise. I think I'm standing on pretty solid ground. Every Christian should reach spiritual maturity. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 5:12? He said, "You should be teachers by now." That was his comment to them. He said, "You've been Christians that long? You should be teachers. You should be mature by now after a reasonable period of growth." Those Christians who don't reach spiritual maturity, they're abnormal. They're like babies who never progress from drinking milk to eating solid food. Sandy and I have a dear family friend in Greenville, and their child is 3 years old, and the child has not progressed, can't walk, can't talk. And these parents have been at the doctor every week of this child's life because the child is not growing, not maturing. We know this in the physiological realm. If a child's not growing, we know we've got to call in the reinforcements. We've got to have surgery. We've got to see specialists. This child, it's been 3 years, and the child's not maturing. But so often in the spiritual realm, a decade, 2 decades go by, and we're still drinking milk. Those who are spiritual maturity know the basic content of the faith. Let's agree here. How can a person make a claim to maturity if they've not at least read the entire Bible? I know people who will fall on their sword for the inerrancy and authority of the Bible. They've just never read it. This reminds me of our congressman who became infamous for saying, when fellow congressmen demanded to read a lengthy bill, they said, "You'll have to vote for the bill in order to read it." How can a person be spiritually mature if they're not comfortable with the central doctrines of the Bible? A mature man knows his gifts and knows how to use them to serve the body. A mature believer recognizes the call to follow Jesus includes an easy yoke and a light burden and taking up their cross daily. A mature believer is known for their evident production and harvest of fruit. Those 9 character traits listed in Galatians 5. But in our text, I won't just continue theorizing. Paul sets forth 7 characteristics of maturity. Let me just name them very briefly for you. Look at them there carefully. In verse 13, Paul says, "Until we all come to the unity of the faith." The mature person has come to buy into the core doctrines that make up that content, that apostolic content known as the faith. Unlike the immature person, the mature Christian is not doctrinally unsure. They hold no aberrant doctrines. They cling tightly to those great confessional assertions of Protestantism. The 5 solas, for example. They firmly live by and understand the faith that has once been delivered to the saints. The unity of the faith, of course, begins with that unity, that sevenfold unity described in Ephesians 4:4-6. One body, one spirit, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Well, then a second mark of the mature believer. Not only do they hold to the unity of faith, they are growing in knowledge, but it's a specific type of knowledge. Look at verse 13. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God." Let me preach Christ here. This is what Paul says the mature man is known for. He revels in the truth of Christ. That's what is sweetness to him. This means he delights in Christological knowledge. If John or Ross preach a sermon and there's no Jesus in it, they are grabbing them by the lapels as they go out the door saying, "Preach Christ to me." This means there will be a steady growth. If you're coming to maturity, there will be a steady growth in knowledge of Christ's person, his absolute deity, his perfect humanity. There will be a growth in knowledge of Christ's work, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his saving death, his triumphant resurrection. There will be a clear grasp of his teachings. There will be a good understanding of his public ministry, his miraculous works. There will be a special delight in his work of active obedience for you. His work of perfectly obeying the law to earn a righteousness for you. He certainly didn't need one for himself. His work of passive obedience, of dying on the cross, bearing your penalty, thus securing your redemption and reconciliation. And then again, the believer will continue to grow and mature where he loves to think upon and speak about and boast in Christ's present work, his intercession right now for believers, his present work of preparing a place for his elect. In his future work, his return in glory and in terrible judgment upon his enemies, his humiliation and his exaltation, his 3 offices of prophet, priest, and king. Look at verse 13. The mature believer is coming to a knowledge of the Son of God. A third mark of the maturing believer. He has that rare commodity of balance. You know what balance is. Paul says in verse 15, he says, "Speaking the truth in love." Do you see the 2 tensions right there? The truth and love. The mature man knows what the truth is. We just saw it in verse 13. He also knows what love is. You know a man is immature when he has a little piece of truth and he goes around blowing everyone up unlovingly. They're all truth, spoken harshly. No, the mature man carefully weighs how to speak the truth in such a way that it will be received with a glad heart. He knows that how you say something is as weighty as what you say. And so the mature man or the mature woman guards against temperamental speaking, or harshness, but puts on graciousness, kindness, gentleness. Nor are they all loving, but unwilling to say the truth. The mature believer is called to hold two things together in tension: truth and love. Now, this is actually not as impossible as it sounds, because the believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is called by Jesus the Spirit of truth, and the first fruit he produces is love. When you're speaking the truth in love, you're being conformed to the image of Jesus. He never swerved from the truth. He wouldn't soften the truth, even for the ones he loved. You remember that incident in Mark's gospel? When the young man came to Jesus on the road, we read these words: "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: don't commit adultery, don't commit murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth up." Then Jesus, looking at him, and Mark adds these words, loved him, and then said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me." And what we have in that moment is a glorious, perfect picture of our Lord Jesus showing us how to speak the truth in love. He says the absolute truth to this young man who was self-deceived. But we are told he loved him. That's the mark of a mature believer. The one who's being conformed to the image of Christ, he will be very careful to be absolutely honest and to be absolutely loving. A fourth mark of maturity. Look again at verse 13. We're told, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man," or a mature man, "to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The fourth mark of the mature man is Christ-likeness. They're being conformed to the very life and image of Jesus. That's what maturity is. I could have summed this up and made this sermon much shorter by saying simply, maturity is being conformed to the image of Christ. The New Testament contains repeated imperatives to imitate Christ. In his humility, remember what Paul said in Philippians 2? "Have this mind in you which was in Christ." In his servanthood, when Jesus says to his disciples, "You men ought to wash one another's feet as I have washed your feet." In his self-giving love, Paul is about to say in Ephesians 5:2, "Walk in love as Christ has loved us." All over the New Testament we have imperatives to imitate Jesus slavishly. When I was a 11 and 12 year old boy, I was enamored. Probably need to go see a psychiatrist at that point. I was enamored with Mickey Mantle. There are probably, unless I see about five people even old enough to know who Mickey Mantle is in the room. But I actually got to, at 12, play catch with Mickey Mantle. Should have died right then, because everything's been downhill since then. But I would watch, whenever the Yankees would come on, I would watch how Mickey Mantle caught flies. I would watch how he batted. I watched how he ran. I tried to run pigeon-toed so I could run like Mickey Mantle. And best of all, he was from Oklahoma. Thought, hey, we're like twins separated at birth. And I imitated him slavishly. Kind of ruined this later when I found out he was an alcoholic, a womanizer, a cheat, a liar, a thief. But notice what Paul is telling us. He's saying, don't set your bar so low. In terms of who you're to imitate, the mature person, they don't fall for imitating somebody like that, another fallen being who needs a Savior. The mature man sets his eyes on Christ, and he slavishly follows him. What he sees his Lord doing, he does. A fifth mark of maturity is the mature man is always growing, always seeking opportunities for growth. Look at verse 15. "Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." May grow up in all things. The maturing man is always taking inventory, saying, I need to grow in my understanding of this. I need to grow in my practice of that, whether it's hospitality or Lord's Day or the book of Obadiah or evangelism. There are areas where I need to grow. And so the mature man never stalls out. He's always interested in progress and development. And he never, never stops using the means of grace, because he knows that is his lifeline for growth. And so the maturing man loves to worship. The maturing man loves the whole Lord's Day. The maturing man is found 5 minutes early for the prayer meeting. The maturing man loves the Word of God. The mature man, this always troubles me deeply. In fact, it frightens me. When I'll meet people who are in their 50s and 60s, Sandy calls it the spiritual retirement syndrome of people who, once their kids leave the house, you start watching them do like this. And I have had the painful discussion of having to say to people who say, well, I used to use my gifts in the life of the body, but I don't anymore. I stopped doing that. That's frightening. Because, see, we believe in progressive sanctification. We believe the mature man is always growing. Did you know the Apostle Paul never got to a place where he said, you know, I really don't need to grow anymore. I don't need the means of grace anymore. I've outgrown that. Do you know how I know that? Listen to his own words in Philippians 3. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And listen to this word. Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind. Paul says, you know the mark of the mature man? He's always pressing forward. Always saying, will you join me in the Bible study? Come with me to the prayer meeting. Let's sharpen up our practice of this spiritual discipline or that. That's the mark of maturity. Paul says so. A sixth mark of maturity is a deep concern for corporate life of the body. Look at how Paul expresses it in verse 13. Paul says, until we all come to the unity of the faith. Paul is horrified at the thought of having anyone in the congregation in Ephesus who doesn't understand justification by faith alone, or substitutionary atonement, or Christian ethics. Paul states the plan. Look at it there in verse 13. Paul says the plan is, bring everybody along. Everybody to maturity. That's why it's so vital for you to put yourself under the ministry of the Word in morning and evening and Sunday school, because you need to grow up with the rest of the body. The congregation needs to hear the Word together and grow together. That's why all of the 32 one anothering phrases in the New Testament are so important. Love one another, serve one another, admonish one another, bear one another's burdens, pray for one another. You know the one another's. Because God's intention is we are to come to maturity together, intentionally using the one another's. To strengthen this understanding of corporate life, Paul says this. Look at verse 16. At the close of this context, he says that the whole body is joined and knit together. This morning, I thought, as Pastor Strain was speaking about the dry bones and how these bones jam together when they were regenerated, I thought, what a perfect picture of this. Of the bones, of these dead bones that formerly had been unregenerate and now are alive. In Ezekiel's vision, they're knit together. And that's the point, is you as a congregation are meant to grow up together, not separate. And then the seventh mark of maturity. Paul says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Every. Do you notice the word every? Every joint supplies. According to the effective working by which, here it comes, every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so Paul is saying, I can't even conceive of a minister where I don't know how he's doing. He's out there. I don't know how she's doing. Paul says, we're all pulling one another along. We're all using our spiritual gifts. We're all pushing and propelling one another to spiritual maturity. Do you see the every repeated twice in verse 16? Paul says, every believer exercising their gifts. So if you're here tonight and you're not using your spiritual gifts, maybe your gift is service or mercy or teaching or administration or helps. Study the gift passages. If you're not using your gifts, let me speak the truth in love. I'm going to say this as with every ounce of kindness I can muster. If you're here tonight and you're not using your gifts for the good of the body, you are trapped in immaturity. That's what Paul says. You're a freeloader, living off the gifts of the mature in the body, but never using your own. You know how this works in a family, don't you? The immature family members really don't contribute anything. When our children were little, we called them drainers. Because Sandy and I were the fuelers, and they were the drainers. Or for those of you who know a thing or two about economics, we were the producers, and they were the consumers. Then as they grew, they began to, as is normal with children in a healthy family, they began to contribute. Maybe in small ways, they would make a bed, bring a diaper to mom, carry in groceries. Then they started getting to that place where they could really produce. Cut the grass, babysit, run errands, and then the pinnacle, paint a room. That was the glorious day. But parents, let me say something. If your children hit 11 or 12 and they're not producing anything, just consuming, you've got a big problem. You've officially raised a freeloader. But it's the same thing in the church. That's what Paul is saying. Look at verse 16. Paul says, here's the mature believer, maturing believer. They're using their spiritual gifts. They're one of the every who is doing its share, causing the growth of the body. You know who the immature person is? The Puritans called them sermon tasters. Have you ever known a sermon taster? They're an armchair listener. They never exercise their gifts. They never serve anyone. They're sermon tasters. But they never serve the body. They never keep the nursery. They never teach a class. They never take a meal. They never watch someone's children while they're at the doctor and give a ride. They never serve anyone because they're trapped in spiritual immaturity. How do we apply this word? Let me make several applications to Christ Church tonight. First of all, this text, if you think, this text, well, you know, Carl, I'm thinking maybe you're taking this out of context. I think this is a one-off. I've got to come up with some excuse to justify my immaturity. Here's your problem. Is the New Testament everywhere calls believers to maturity? Think, for example, about 1 Corinthians 14:20, where Paul says, brethren, do not be children in understanding. In malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Or think of the parable in Luke chapter 8 where Jesus says this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. The devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who when they hear receive the word with joy and these have no root. They believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. The one who fell among the thorns are those who when they've heard go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and they bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on good ground, those are the ones who heard the word with a good heart, keep it, and bear fruit. In other words, they come to maturity. Or that admonition from the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 5. By this time, you ought to be teachers. Everywhere, the New Testament calls believers to maturity. So what do we do for immature Christians? It's interesting that what Paul does in most of his letters is he prays for the growth of believers. In this letter, in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 21, Paul begins the letter by praying for immature believers that they would grow up. This needs to be a regular focus of your prayer meetings. I'm convinced there are things in the New Testament that get prayed about that we never pray about. For example, I go to prayer meetings every week, and I rarely hear believers pray that the Lord would strengthen our faith. As well, it's interesting that when you study the prayers of Paul in Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, he's always praying that believers would grow up. This means to be a regular article for petition at our prayer meeting. That the congregation would grow up. Not just individuals would grow up, but as a congregation we would grow up. A third application. Christian maturity will not happen without intentional striving for it. You will not grow mature just by kind of sitting in a chair and thinking, the oil of maturity is flowing over me. It won't happen. It's intellectual. This means that you must grow in knowledge. That you must apply yourself to studying doctrine. Whether it's the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the personal work of Christ, or that whole complex of salvation, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification. Maturity means an intellectual familiarity with the whole Bible. The maturing man has read the outline of the 66 books. He knows at least the general outline, content, and structure, and knows the meta narrative of the Bible well. But it's also maturity in emotions. People who have professed Christ, do you know this person? The person who's professed Christ for 30 years, but they fall apart like a cheap suit at the first trial. Or this tiniest stress, or they have no self-control over their tongue or their anger. They're like three-year-olds. And so maturity means maturity with your emotions, with your responses, putting off all vestiges of immature responses and outbursts. It also means maturity in relationships. I know men who are, this is my peer group. I know men who are 60 years old, and are absolutely incompetent at relationships. And when you mention it to them, they say, that's just who I am. Instead of saying, I need to get busy maturing. I need to get busy learning how to function as a friend, a dad, a husband, a father, and a part of the body. Maturity means maturity and discernment. Putting off all weird ideas. Conspiracy theories, bad eschatology, continuing revelation, faddish ideas, internet doctrines. Maturity means growing up and believing in the core of the faith once delivered to the saints. And it means maturity in conscience. Not being a weaker brother, but a stronger brother. I have some friends in Greenville who are dear friends to me. They're my age. They're in their 50s. And they still are weaker brothers on all kinds of issues of Christian liberty. And when I'll point out their views, they'll say, oh, I'm just a weaker brother. I said, you've been a weaker brother for about 40 years now. It's time to become a stronger brother. You see, in Paul's theology, weaker brothers are never intended to stay weaker brothers. They're intended to grow up in their conscience. Well, let me close by telling you what our hope is for maturity. Here's our hope. Look at Philippians chapter 1, a very familiar text. Most of you probably have this memorized. Paul is talking to another one of his church plants. And he says in Philippians 1:6, he gives them hope that as you go out of here tonight, because the last thing I want you to do is leave this room tonight with your shoulders like this, thinking, I'm immature and I feel like I've been beat down by the word. I'm never going to make it. I'm never going to become mature. Take hope. Listen to these words. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am confident. Not speculative. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Do you know what Paul's saying? He says you're going to come to maturity. If you're one of the elect, if God has set his affection on you before the foundation of the world, if he sent his son to die for you, if he sent his spirit to draw you to himself, take out your heart of stone and give your heart of flesh, apply the gospel to you, place you in his church, he's not going to leave you to flounder in immaturity. Paul says, here's the hope that the same Spirit who drew you will bring you to maturity all the way to the end. What is Christ's church to be about? To be about collectively pursuing maturity, knowing that God the Holy Spirit is at work. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for this word, this reminder. So, Lord, I pray for brothers and sisters here that they would be busy using the means that you've ordained, seeking to grow. For those who are drifting towards spiritual immaturity or complacency, pray that you would wake them up, spur them back to a life of delight in growth, whether it be in knowledge or relationships or emotions, sanctification. Lord, we pray that this congregation would grow, that it would reach maturity, that it would be used mightily by you, and that they would do so leaning hard on the promise that you have given, that you will work in the lives of your elect until they reach maturity and conformity to the very Son of God. We pray with hope in Jesus' name. Amen.